Jonah. God's mercy is relentless. Turning your Bibles to the book of Jonah, our last message out of seven in the book of Jonah, and probably one of the strangest and most surprising chapters of all of Scripture. I mean, there's a lot of strange things and surprising things in Scripture, but I find this one at least in the top five. Primarily because as you read through the Scriptures, you kind of find the tenor and the tone of where the message is going, and you think the crescendo right there in chapter 3, it's great. Chapter 4 has only got to be better, and then it's this big disappointment. It's kind of like if God could have just chosen the period at the end of chapter 3, we could have been satisfied. But God wanted us to have a little more insight into the life of Jonah, and a lot more insight into his own heart as God, the merciful giver, full of mercy. He had two immature audiences in chapter 4. Just summarize it real quickly. You have an immature Jonah. He's throwing a temper tantrum. Anybody familiar with those? Not that you've personally had one, but you've seen others. You've been to Walmart lately? And the three-year-olds up and down the aisles? And the 21-year-olds up and down the aisles? I mean, you've got, and the 81-year-olds? I mean, let me just throw everybody under the bus here. Yeah, I mean, we all have our little temper tantrums. Things don't work out like we want. We have our wills, and we want that to be done. Well, this is what you get. That's one immature audience there. And then you've got an immature, spiritually mature Nineveh. And God loves them both, Nineveh and Jonah. What should have been true in chapter 4 is not. In a sense that Jonah has been rescued from imminent death in the sea by a fish that God appointed. And then putting him back on shore and giving him a second chance, then Jonah's given the same commission to go to Nineveh and preach that they may repent. And he was successful. The most successful revival of all time, 120,000 people repent and come to the Lord. You think at this, he ought to be celebrating. Jonah, as he was growing up, I'm sure as a Hebrew, would sing the various Psalms. And Psalm 96 is one that I thought certainly would have come to mind. Let me just give you some of the words here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations. Not just the Hebrew Jewish people, but the nations. His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. I mean, these are the various words that Jonah would have sang as a Hebrew child. That not only do we sing new songs, we're excited because God's salvation is being proclaimed, and not just to the Israelites, but to all the nations, every Gentile nation as well as the Hebrew nation. But that's not the song of his heart. That's not the song that Jonah wanted to sing in chapter 4. The opposite is true in his heart. You see chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll just dive right in. After knowing all of what has happened to Jonah personally and now what has happened to Nineveh corporately, this is the response of Jonah. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Does that surprise anybody? Is that a little shocking? I mean, yeah, you've heard the stories and all, and typically, even in the children's messages that kids get in Sunday school, they never get to this point of the story. We just find out he went into the water, a big fish swallowed him, he came back up, and everybody got saved. We kind of skip over chapter 4. But chapter 4 is significant for us. His response was so disappointing. But he was disappointed in God. Have you ever been disappointed with God? He just doesn't do what you thought he ought to do. You know, I prayed that you would do this. I told you this would be a better plan. And God says, no, I'm going to just do my own thing. And you're all upset about it. And maybe you're not outwardly upset. I mean, Jonah's very vocal here. Sometimes we as good Christian people, we kind of hold it in. We're just going to be upset inside and just take it out on other people. You know, sometimes we get upset about some of the most silliest things. Benjamin Franklin said this, whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. There was a woman who was catching a red-eye flight out of the airport. She was tired and hungry, and so she went over to the little store and bought her a little set of cookies in a package. A little frustrated that she was kind of running late, and so she goes and sits down real quick, and she opens up her purse looking for a book to read while she's waiting for the flight. And lo and behold, she looks over, and a man who's sitting just one seat over is opening the cookies, and he began to eat one. She's like, internally, she's thinking, this is awful. But being a Christian woman, she didn't want to make a scene. Well, then he picks up another one and eats it. Well, she's fuming at this point. And so she just takes one and begins to eat it. You can just imagine the scene. So he picks up one, but nicely, and begins to eat it. And she grabs another one and chomps it down angrily. Gives him a dirty look now. So they continue to eat until they got to the last one. And he picks up the last one and says, well, would you like to share this one with me? We could split it. She grabs the cookie, grabs her purse, and she goes to her flight. Now, would you agree that that would be a little troubling? Well, this is what happens. She gets in the plane. She gets kind of settled. She opens her bag and to pull out the book that she was going to read earlier. And she sees her bag of cookies she hadn't yet opened. It's not quite what she is expecting. Sometimes we get upset when we have the wrong perspective of things. And this is Jonah. He's mad about what God has done. What would happen in our church if God moved in a mighty way? Which I'll just put for the record, say God has already been doing so. But he moves in a remarkable way in our church. What would be the response of some? Well, some rejoice. They're excited. They're just seeing what only God could have done, and they celebrate. And some go, no, that wasn't my plan, and I don't like it at all. Some sit around to be bitter, and some just leave. That's just how people respond sometimes to what God's working is. Sometimes there's complaints about the influx of new people, different types of people. A loss of power or influence. Sometimes it's accusations of a lack of authenticity. Is this really of God, or is this just a movement of man? Sometimes there's concerns about changes that God does in the midst of his people that might affect us personally, our comfort levels, or our preferences. Sometimes there's divisions between those who are excited about change and those who resist change of what God is doing. Might we just sit back and say, God, what are you really doing? And may we just get on your plan versus our plan. It's hard to do. And we see that Jonah has been exposed here, but I think it's for our own benefit because we too often drift into positions of what Jonah's like, whether it's a personal situation or a corporate situation. When God moves, we've got to surrender ourselves, just like he did in chapter 2, to say what you want, God, is what I want. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we examine the life of Jonah, we need to examine our own lives in the various areas that we have that he may be working and moving. Over the last few weeks, I had some questions as we are evaluating the life of Jonah. One, and I think it's summarized there in chapter 1, is, are we running from God? There are many who are running from God, and you, by chance, have run from God in the past. If you're still running from him, may this be a warning to you. Don't run from God, because you can't outrun him. He will be there. He will capture you. But running from God, and then we run to God. When he grabs our attention, he redirects us, we begin to run to him in forgiveness and in repentance. Then we run with God. Chapter 2 was more about running to God. Running with God was basically chapter 3. Well, how would you characterize chapter 4 then if he was running from God, then running to God, now running with God? Chapter 4, he's not running from God, he's running against God. God, you've got your direction, but I want you to go in a different direction. Have you ever run against God? This is where Jonah's at. Still trying to convince God that it's better to think about his plan. So basically, I want to categorize this chapter in three different ways. One is through verse 1 through 4. our word versus God's word. When we're running against God, we're desiring our word versus God's word. Jonah had the thoughts, had thought that his words were more important than God's word. You're going to see that in the first four verses. Who's speaking and how does he speak? It is a prayer. He's to be commended that he goes to the Lord in prayer. He avoided that in chapter 1. But now he's praying, but he's not praying God's will. He's praying his will. Listen to his very words. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." It just sounds like just awful words coming out of his mouth. "And one who relents concerning calamity." Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." I mean, you hear how many I's and me's and my's are in these four verses. When he goes to prayer, he didn't say, "Lord, your will be done. Lord, praise you for what you have done." No, he just says, "No, I said this and I knew that and I fled here, and take my life. This is my command of you." There's a prophet who knows God. He knows salvation only comes from the Lord, but in this, he prefers his words versus what God's words are. Jonah's very words reveal his heart of immaturity. You can often tell how mature or immature you are spiritually by the words you say. Is it more about you, or is it more about him and others? It's a big shift in our discipling process. "Well, I want it to be the way I want it. I wish it was like this. My preference is this, 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 this." This is a spiritual child. In your home, children want what they want when they want it, yes? Adults have the same wants. We hide it a little better, but sometimes we're just as immature as a child when we want what we want, and we even get upset with God about what he's not giving us. Wah, wah, wah. God says, just go to Walmart if you want a wine. God is not our divine genie. Or we rub his little bell and he gives us what we want because we're whining loud enough. God's will be done, and we ought to care more about his words than our own. It doesn't mean that some of our desires are wrong. But the way we go about it, let our desires literally just be his desires implanted within us. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the very desires that we should want. Reading this in the secular workplace, it says the top six workplace attitudes that bosses and coworkers hate. Perhaps you've run across these in employees or coworkers of yours. Top six. They had three phrases and three characteristics out of these top six workplace attitudes. Three phrases: "That's not my job." "I'll do it only if I get a raise." Or, "I'll just get to it later." The three characteristics were the constant complainer, the constant troublemaker, and the clock watcher. Whenever we can get out of here. You're going to see a little of these characteristics in the life of Jonah in chapter 4. Spiritual maturity can be defined in many ways, but just in this chapter alone, I want you to kind of tune in to Jonah's personality, or his characteristics, his immaturity. You can see, obviously, in verse 2 and 3 that he is very self-centered. It's all about him. I this, my this, I this. He's also accusing. Rather than celebrating the Lord, he's accusing. "Lord, I knew you're like this. You're like this, and you're like this, and you're like this." You ever had anybody in your life that starts blaming you for the good things that you're doing? "I knew you were going to get an A because you studied." "Oh, forgive me." Spiritual immaturity also shows itself in being irrational, saying things just off the top of their head that make no sense. All right, God is doing something for 120,000 people here, and he says to God, "Death is better for me than you to save them." Really? That's fairly immature, wouldn't you say? I got to have it my way, and if I can't have my way, just take me off the planet. Also, if you go over into verse 5, you notice what he does. He runs to a hill far away. He wants to sit off on the side and watch it. He isolates himself from the very place that God is working. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity. When God is working among people and there's much joy and celebration that God is forgiving, and we say, well, I don't want to be a part of that. I'm just going to sit way over here and I'm just praying that God's going to take you out. You see the immaturity there. Instead of celebrating and singing a new song, as Psalm 96 would suggest, he just isolates himself. He's irrational. He's accusing. He's self-centered. This Jonah who knows the Lord but is still not grown up. Jonah's problem was that he didn't like people who were different than him. I mean, we go back to why he doesn't even want to go to Nineveh. It's because they're different. They're wicked people. They're Gentiles. They're not like me. If you want me to go preach to the Israelites, I'll do that, but not to the wicked people. That's where his heart is. I notice that God's response in verse 4. I mean, our word versus God's words. God's response is not rebuke or direct rebuke. The Lord certainly doesn't give him what he deserves. He seems to just give him a question, as Jesus often gave questions versus direct commands. He wants Jonah to think about what he's saying. Oftentimes, that's what you have to do with children. You can't rationalize with irrational, immature children. You just have to pause for a moment and say, is there a reason for you to be angry? Is this really worth it? Is all that you're throwing and throwing this temper tantrum, I mean, look at yourself. Here's a mirror. Is this really worthy? A worthy response to what I've done? And so you see verse 4, the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Now you'll notice Jonah does not say anything in response. Oftentimes that's how spiritual immature people are. When they're questioned, with a question that makes them look at themselves, they just rather ignore the question and go about what they want to do. And that's what he does. Look at verse 5. He goes, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. He just walks away. Doesn't want to communicate with God anymore. This moves into the second portion of this chapter. Versus our word versus God's word. Now we're moving into our work versus God's work. What do we prefer? We run against God when we desire our work versus God's work. This is where the waiting begins. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself. Didn't ask for God's help. Didn't even pray and ask God, what would you like me to do in this interim time period? He sat in, under this shade, this shelter that he made for himself, until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, already realizing that the Lord is merciful, and the Lord has given the warning through Jonah that he'll destroy the city if they don't repent. Now they're repenting. The whole city is in sackcloth and ashes, and they're crying out for God's forgiveness. And rather than joining him, he isolates himself. He goes out, and he does his own work. I'll just sit under my own shade, and I'll sit back. And what's kind of supposed in the verse is that he's sitting back to see what would happen. Ultimately, I think his heart is he's praying, God, don't relent, just destroy him. He's sitting back waiting for the fireworks show. You know, like Sodom and Gomorrah, let me just sit back and watch. Please, Lord, just give it to him, and I'll have so much joy. Do you see how evil of a heart we can have when we find joy in the destruction of others, when God's saying, I am here to save them? Just as I've saved you, Jonah, in the belly of the fish, I am saving these people, and you're not finding any joy in it. You are trying to find joy and doing your own work and looking for me to destroy. How sad. So our work versus God's work, I mean, too often we miss the biggest movement of God because we isolate ourselves from where he is working. We sit back, we complain, we hope and even pray that something bad will happen to stop the movement. All this really, all it does is embitter our hearts and stops us from enjoying the very blessings that God has provided. So Jonah's waiting. Then God has his response. The weed. That's called the plant, but I like, you know, alliteration, so I have to have the weed here. Verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant. I like how he uses the word appointed here. He did it at the same time when he appointed a fish. He appointed a storm. You know, he appointed all the things throughout Jonah's life. So he's appointing this plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him. Deliver. Just the same words used when God appointed the fish to deliver him from the sea. It delivered him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I don't know if you have weeds like this, but I have them in my yard. My boys will mow the lawn, and like 2 days later, this weed will be, you know, high and big. I just cut the bushes yesterday, and guarantee it, with all the rain, we're going to have, you know, these bushes that overgrown again. But this is a miracle. The amazing growth of this plant, overnight, just boom, there it is. Jonah built his shelter. It wasn't good enough. God gave him another shelter of natural causes. So the weed's there, and he's enjoying it. He's enjoying the blessings of God. In the midst of the Ninevites being blessed by God, Jonah finds no joy. Now, God blesses Jonah. Does Jonah deserve this blessing, by the way? This is kind of an interaction thing. I want to make sure you're still tuned in. No. So sometimes, just listen to me, sometimes you are blessed when you don't deserve it. And I'm just going to take a leap of faith here. And I bet you'll take it for granted. God will bless you even though you don't deserve it. And then if God removes it, you're going to be so mad at him as if you owned it. Watch what happens. You got the weed, but then he goes in verse 7. God has another response. He hasn't said anything. He's just going to show him. God appointed a worm. There's that word appointed again, because God is the mover of all things. He appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. God grew the weed. He was done with it. He destroyed the weed by the worm. Okay, simple. You understand that. Now, how are you going to respond when God blesses you and then he takes it away? Will you have the heart of, not Jonah, but will you have the heart of Job? He gives, and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You think, yes, probably the first book written, ever written, of the Old Testament is the book of Job. So Jonah would be very familiar with Job's circumstances and how awful it was, and Job's response. Jonah would know that story, but he doesn't embrace that story. It says in verse 8, he goes on with the wind. I mean, we had the weight and the weight, the weed, the worm, and the wind. When the sun came up, God appointed, once again, God moves as he desires. God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged. I think he was bald, by the way, but we don't have an indication of that. All right, it was just a lot hotter. And he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. This immaturity, our work versus God's work. God's doing a work in his life. God's doing a work in the Ninevites' life. And Jonah's heart's divided. God, I want you blessings, but I don't want it for them. God, I have to have your blessings. Lord, please bless. Oh, yes, the shade, but don't bless anybody else. You see this divided heart. Can we have a heart that just desires God's blessings for all? Judson Mather wrote this. He said, the life of Jonah is a series of disconcerting circumstances, surprises, and frustrations. He tries to escape from God and is trapped. Then he gives up, accepts the inevitability of perishing, and is saved. He obeys when he is given a second chance. And when he is frustratingly successful, he blows up. God speaks for a second time now in verse 9. God has shown what he's doing for the Ninevites. Now he's working personally with Jonah to show Jonah his own heart. And God speaks to Jonah for the second time. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Earlier it was just, do you have good reason to be angry? Now it's, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's response was, I have good reason to be angry even to death. God has shown him a mirror and he didn't look in it. You know, that's the Word of God for us. God gives us the Word so we can read it. When we see who we are and what we are, we ought to not go away from that mirror and forget about what we've just seen. We go away to be changed. Here, God is showing the mirror of his own life, saying, you have no reason ultimately to be angry. Look at the blessings I'm giving you. His anger first was that Ninevite had not been destroyed. Now his anger is that a plant, which he had no relationship with, is destroyed. You know, people have a tendency to become extremely bothered or perturbed when even small things happen in their lives. But when our focus is on ourselves, we may miss the bigger picture of what God may be doing for the whole and ultimately what matters to him most. John Newton wrote these words. He said, when people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on others. But when they are not right with God, they are easy on themselves and hard on everyone else. Spiritual maturity is most evident when we are more about our comfort than the compassion of God for others. Spiritually mature people show themselves when they're more about their material blessings than the spiritual blessings of others. Spiritually immature people are more about the temporal wants than the eternal needs of others. The important thing here is that even though Jonah is a victim of self-pity and showing extreme immaturity, God did not give up on Jonah either. He was still involved relationally with Jonah. Because God wanted Jonah, and he wants us to understand his character. God wanted Jonah and us to share his viewpoint. God wanted Jonah and us to embrace and reflect his character. And God wanted Jonah and us to receive the love and the mercy from God, and also celebrate and share in the mercy of God for others. Number 3, to conclude this chapter, verse 10 and 11. Our will versus God's will. And that's basically what the whole section has been about, but we get right down to understanding what God's will is here. Sometimes we misunderstand God's will because our will has become so strong. Have you ever miscalculated the will of God? Thinking, this must be God's will because I have such a strong desire for it, then it never comes to fruition. There was a pastor years ago, about 100 years ago, who pronounced from his pulpit and also wrote in an editorial magazine that, and this is the quote, heavier than air flight is impossible and contrary to the will of God. Okay? This man's name was pastor or bishop, he went by bishop, Milton Wright. Do you know the last name Wright at all? He must not love his sons. He named them Orville and Wilbur. They were the ones who took the first flight. But he said, it's contrary to the will of God. It'll never happen. It's impossible. He knew God's will, this pastor, but he missed it. Too often, you and I can miss the will of God because we want our own will, and we start saying it's God's will versus His. You know what God's will is? It reveals it in His Word, and we see it in what He does. The very rocks cry out, praising Him because of what God does. And so our will versus God's will, and so you see in verse 10, God's expressing His very will. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on a plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? God's will is to redeem lost people. And there is nobody on this planet who was born holy, perfect, and without need of salvation. Every one of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. meaning we lack, we are far short of His standard of holiness. See, too often our will overtakes God's will in saying, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I'm better than they are. So based on my own will, my balance is that I'm a little better than I am bad, so God's has to take me because I'm good. Good according to whose standard? God, not God's. God says you have to be holy, you have to be perfect. Well, then somebody might argue, well, nobody's that way, so there's no hope for us. Well, the first part of that is true. Nobody is holy and perfect. But there is hope, because there was one who did come, and He lived a perfect life, and He died a sacrificial death in your place. His name was Jesus Christ. And we all celebrate, because when we come to the cross, every one of us is equal, needy, desiring something that has to be greater than ourselves. And what Jonah had failed to remember is that not only was he a sinner, his whole nation sinned against God. And throughout Scripture, God continued to be faithful and merciful to bring them forgiveness. And then, for some reason, Jonah thought, well, at least we're the chosen people. Even though we're sinful, we're chosen, so therefore God loves us more. No, I don't see indication of that in Scripture. That God just chose them so that they would be on display, so they would be worshipped and celebrated as better. He chose those people to be a demonstration of God's grace through them, so that all people would know that they are invited into the kingdom. Jonah had failed to remember that. God created the Ninevites, and He loved them, and His will was for them. Certainly they were immature. I believe that's what the last verse is indicating to us. There's a lot of them, 120,000 in that 60-mile radius, 64-mile radius, who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand. They're ignorant. They're immature. They're spiritually just bankrupt without what I'm pouring into them. And they were spiritual children, totally unlearned of the things of God. God declares that people are more valuable than plants or preferences. His will is greater than ours. So how do you sum this up? Now, I do believe this is one of the strangest endings to a book. We have no response by Jonah. We have no other indication of what takes place here. Basically, Jonah runs from God, then he runs to God, then he runs with God, now he's running against God, and now we end up with animals at the end. What is this? Odd. But it's God's word. It's exactly what He wanted in there. What do we think of Jonah? I mean, the reader's left to ponder. What became of the prophet? Some people already have asked me here what it took place with Jonah. I studied up and thought, you know, what all these different scholars and historians debate. But with all the various views, you know what, the Scripture's silent. So I'm just going to remain silent on that particular issue. Does it really matter what Jonah did after this? Yes. But I don't believe God wanted you to know what Jonah did after this. I think He left it so that you could determine what you're going to do after this. We've had Jonah's life on display. We can sit back and we can criticize him, judge him, or even be encouraged by him. But what do we have here? No answers about what Jonah. It's left to what are we going to do? What's going to happen to us after the book of Jonah? What will we do with the Word of God? What will we do with the work of God as He works in what He does? Will we follow and agree with the will of God? Who are our Ninevites? People not like us. People who don't agree with you that need to know the Lord. Do they belong to religious cults? Like down the street in a meditation center? Are they secular humanists? Are the Ninevites that God is calling us to go to or those who are homosexual? How about those who are pro-choice? Might the Ninevites in our land be the ones that worship Mother Earth, or they just worship themselves? Maybe they or communist, or left-wing social agenda types. Maybe they've embraced New Age spirituality. They're not like us. And we can be like Jonah and say, I don't want them to be saved. Or we can thank God that He has so mercifully saved us and say, at the very obedience to God's word, I pray that you would change my heart if I have any judgment against them, but I would go to them with the truth and explain the gospel that they may repent and come to Christ. Embracing God means embracing His will. And embracing His will means embracing the very people that need to hear the truth of God, so that we too could sing a new song. That we too would sing and celebrate and declare God's mighty work to all the nations and all the peoples. And when we all rise, as we just sang, it wouldn't just be those who are sitting here. It would be people of every race, every economic background, every different thing you can imagine, all collective singing one song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.